Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you tell us in your word that you are the Ancient of Days, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, the God who is from beginning to end, the Alpha and the Omega, the one under whose reign all things happen by your hand and by your control. Your people gather today in our various homes, and we are not together, and that grieves us. But, Father, we grieve also with a sense of thanksgiving, for we are not separated. We are united in the bond of Jesus Christ, united in faith together. And so it's our desire, Father, that you would give us a greater sense of our unity as one people. Not just in the local church at Christ Presbyterian Church, but as we consider God's people throughout the world who are gathered to worship you on this day. Oh, Father, we pray that you would teach us to see you as the eternal King, the God of the ages, the one who knows all things. And Father, help us to submit to your reign and your rule, that we might believe that all things are under your kind providence. Oh, Father, I pray that you would be good to your people today within our church. Some are sick with various ordinary sicknesses. Some are sick with longer-term diseases. I pray that you would be with them and comfort them. Heavenly Father, so many of our people are afraid today, or at least on a high alert that sometimes makes us feel that our safety and security is bound up in how well we follow rules or how well we stay isolated. But Father, those are true, and yet ultimately our care is most certainly found in you. And so I submit to you the hearts of your people, your sheep. I pray that you would be the God who feeds and nourishes us, whether we are apart or whether we're together. I pray, Father, specifically for those who serve in the medical profession, doctors and nurses within our church, as well as healthcare administrators. I pray, Father, for those within our community who are working tirelessly to serve those who are sick right now. Heavenly Father, give them strength and patience. Uphold our people, your people, by your grace, O God. I pray, Father, that you would be with the mayors of both Auburn and Opelika, the governor of our state, and the president of the United States, as each of these need secure wisdom from you and not from simply man. We pray that you would be a God near and present to them. Heavenly Father, as we consider your ways, we ask now that you would help us to trust you and quiet our hearts and our minds beneath your word. We ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's take your Bible and turn to Genesis 32 this morning. We're returning to our study in Genesis, and you'll remember that Jacob has sent forth all of these animals. They were supposed to be presents as an offering to his brother Esau, a brother whom he hasn't seen in more than 20 years. And it seems that with a little bit of prayer and a whole lot of planning, Jacob arranges kind of an elaborate train of animals, gifts to appease his once angry brother. You see, Jacob is preparing to deal with his brother, but first he must deal with his Father in heaven, and that's what the passage before us is really about. So we begin at Genesis 32. We're going to read verses 22 through 32. Here is God's word. The same night, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, Please tell me your name. But he said, Why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the hip socket, the socket of Jacob's hip, on the sinew of the thigh. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh God, as we study your word this morning, we pray for the help and presence of your Holy Spirit. We ask you to draw near to us through your word and to speak to us. We acknowledge, Father, that we, your people, are scattered and hungry. We're in need of your word to feed and nourish us. And so we pray that you would be willing to do that, that you would see fit to use a sinful and crooked stick to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. But we pray most especially that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit says to the church. In Christ's name, amen. When God's people suffer, there is nothing that I think is more unhelpful than the false notion that God will not give you more than you can bear. I've heard so many people over the years in anguish trying to reconcile their experiences with that unbiblical concept. And what breaks my heart is it usually leads people to think that God doesn't love them, or that somehow they haven't been able to interpret the weight of the pain and sorrow and grief that they feel. They'll say, I know God won't give me more than I can bear, but it sure does feel like He can, like I can't bear this. I notice quite often that Christians will cite 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's a passage that isn't really about what God will give you in this life. It's a passage about temptation. The Holy Spirit is present to convict and point out the way of escape. In Christ, you don't have to sin. God always gives you a way to escape or to get out of the path towards sin. It's a really wonderful passage. It's a wonderful encouragement. But the passage does not promise that God won't give you more than you can bear. In fact, I think it's more helpful for God's precious people to know that God never makes such a promise. It's hard to look at a passage like Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37. Think of God's people who are stoned with rocks or sawn in two or killed with the sword. I bet those precious saints would say, yeah, it was more than I could bear. I suspect Jacob would agree. I imagine he would laugh at our notion of a 21st century God who wants you to be strong enough to stand on your own. A God who desires that you could be pridefully self-sufficient. Does God want you to be just fine without Him? Well, that's not the God of the Bible. Brothers and sisters, the Lord does give you more than you can bear. He doesn't do it to be cruel. When God gives you more than you can bear, He does so to make you desperate enough to grab hold of Him in faith. Jacob's been self-sufficient his entire life. And it is this exhausting night, all alone, with a fast-moving stream in the background and the dark night overhead, that finally brings this strong, self-sufficient man to the end of himself. And God did it on purpose. God deliberately gave Jacob more than he could bear in order to make Jacob desperate enough to cling to God in faith. Have you ever had a sleepless night where you felt like you were wrestling with the Lord, where you felt like the entire creation cosmos was against you? Have you ever thought, yeah, I think that's more than I can bear. I'm about at the end of my rope. Well, Genesis 32 says that that's exactly what a loving father intended to give you. And the reason is because God desires you to cling to Him. Our three main points this morning: God wrestles, God touches, God names. First, God wrestles. You remember that Jacob sent this elaborate train of presents across the river to meet his brother Esau, with hopes that his brother would receive him and forgive him all at once. One servant leads the female goats, then there's a space. Another servant leads the male goats, and then there's another space. Another servant leads the female sheep, and then another space, and then another leads the male sheep, and then space. And then the pattern continues as a servant is designated to go ahead of the camels, and then the cows, and then the bulls, and the donkeys. It's a train of more than 550 animals. All of these had to cross the fords of the Jabbok, and then he sent Leah with her servant and Rachel with her servant, and then he sent 11 sons across the river as well. Verse 23. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. It's been a long time since Jacob was alone. Think about this. He's been traveling with this caravan for a number of days and weeks. I wonder if every step of the way he's been thinking about the name Esau. If that name has been haunting him, Esau, Esau, Esau. The text leads you to feel the weight of the dark night. Several trips across the river and now alone. And it's dark in the desert. Jacob is agitated. He's uncertain. He's scared. The moment is bursting with suspense in the text, all alone with the memories of Esau hanging over him like a cloud. Darkness surrounds him. And then without warning, out of the darkness, a hand grabs him. And then arms clench around him, and there is a battle. Who has grabbed him? Is it Esau? Is it one of his 400 fighting men? Maybe it's a bandit. Jacob has no idea, which is what makes the simplicity of the text all the more clever. Look at verse 24. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Who was this man? Well, in Hosea chapter 12, we're told that the man that Jacob wrestled with is the angel of the Lord. One writer said, when God appears as a man in the Old Testament, he's usually called the angel of the Lord, which is an interchangeable way of talking about God or the Lord. This is the same angel that Abraham met when he sat under the oaks of Mamre in the heat of the day. This is the same incarnate God who went into Sodom and rescued Lot. These Old Testament theophanies, these appearances of God in physical form are usually understood to be a pre-incarnate Christ. It's the second person of the Trinity before he took on the flesh of man. That's why you've heard it said that Jacob wrestled with God. Well, the text doesn't tell you that yet. And the reason it doesn't tell you that is because you're meant to see it as Jacob saw it. The attack came from a man out of darkness. Now, like you, I think the most common way that I've heard this passage explained and applied is wrestling with God in prayer. You might hear someone refer to this passage and say there are times when you have to wrestle with God in prayer like Jacob did, and from that, you get the sense that you can grab hold of God's head and bend his ear down in your direction. And if he doesn't answer you, you just keep wrestling with him and eventually he will relent. It makes for a good sermon. It encourages your tenacity to pray. Certainly that's a biblical concept. But what does the text actually say here? Jacob didn't wrestle with this man. The man wrestled with Jacob. God confronted the scared but still self-reliant Jacob. Why? Because Jacob's problem has never been that he was too weak. Jacob's always been too strong. He's always been too cunning. Too cunning to feel the need to bend his life toward dependence upon the Lord. So what is it that would weaken and subdue a man more than an all-night wrestling match with God? The wrestling coach at my high school was also my science teacher. It was my freshman year in high school. I have no idea if I learned any science that year, but I certainly did watch a lot of high school wrestling videos. Well, Coach West would look at the boys who played football in my class. And of course, to say this to a high school football player is to strike them directly at their spot of pride. He'd say, "Boys, 6 minutes on a wrestling mat is more physically exhausting than your 2.5 hours of football." And I believe Coach West. And the reason I believe him is because I had an older brother, 6 years my senior. And when he decided to wrestle with me, it was grueling. I was outmanned from the start, and I could not gain the upper hand. So if you know what it's like to wrestle with another human being, how much more draining is an all-night, pound for pound, muscle against muscle, sweat against sweat, wrangling with the king of the ages? One clarification has to be made in order to understand what it means to wrestle with God. God doesn't wrestle with his people to kill them. He doesn't wrestle with them to cause them harm. There are times when I think my brother and I wrestled with each other for that very thing. But not God. God wrestles with his people to subdue us, to bring us into a place of humble submission. You ever felt like the Lord wrestled with you? Usually seems to happen as Jacob experienced it when you least expect it. There suddenly feels like a heavy hand has grabbed your shoulder. Maybe an extreme illness feels that way. The loss of your job feels that way. The loss of certainty in what the future holds feels that way. Does the fear of an unknown virus that we've not heard of feel that way? What about the effects of that virus? When the state and local government places restrictions on a free people, you're not used to anything like that. Where's the Lord? Is his heavy hand upon me, upon you? Well, certainly the virus can get much worse, can it? Where is God? Is he wrestling with me? Is he wrestling with us? In the moment, it looks to Jacob like a robber, or one of Esau's men, or some other attacker. Seems to me that's always the way a wrestling match with God begins. You don't know at first with whom you're wrestling. It may appear that you're wrestling with an illness for you or for your loved ones. It may feel that you are wrestling with lost hopes, things that you hold dear. Wrestling might look like a forced isolation, like a downturn in your business or some other circumstance. Well, the Lord came to Jacob as a man at night so that Jacob would fight and become weak. You see, Jacob's no fool. If God had come to him in his full glory, Jacob would surely have surrendered, which is why verse 24 says, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. God desires that Jacob should become weak, and so the Lord comes in a manner so that Jacob can't even tell who he's wrestling with. Consider this in two ways. I want you to think about just the basic life circumstances. The life of God's people in a fallen world, isn't it what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians? Isn't the whole book of 2 Corinthians about this very thing? 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see, even the Apostle Paul was tempted like Jacob, like you and me, toward a posture of self-reliance instead of utter dependence. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In fact, I'm convinced that the whole book of 2 Corinthians says it isn't just this way for Paul because he was an apostle. The Lord desires that the way of utter dependence upon Jesus is the way of the ordinary Christian life. God desires you cling to Him. You won't do it. I won't do it if I can cling to my own strength. Now consider the second way to apply this wrestling with God. This passage isn't about Jacob wrestling with God in prayer, as if Jacob willingly engaged with the Lord, as if Jacob was willingly wanting to give up something. No, this is about Jacob hanging on to his sins. From a heart of love, God says, I'm going to wrestle you into submission. Maybe you've been ignoring the gentle conviction of the Lord for years. Maybe you faced moments where you sensed that the Lord was prying your hands off of your sinful pursuits, off of your idols. That's what's going on with Jacob. You must ask yourself now, am I still holding it? Am I still hanging on to that sin? Well, true repentance in this wrestling means that you submit to the Lord. You acknowledge that you cannot win, that His victory over you is far better than the sins that you have been wrestling with for years. You've been losing. Even as you thought you enjoyed them, Jacob would say, quit rolling around with your sins. God wrestles because He desires you to cling to Him. Secondly, God touches. This is a brief point, but it's worth mentioning. Look at verse 25. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. When the Lord God takes on human flesh, He willingly lays aside some portions of His majesty and strength. This doesn't mean that God wasn't able to prevail over Jacob. No. The Lord had rather sufficiently weakened the man to the point of exhaustion, but Jacob still won't let go. Jacob is still the man whose strength has always been his biggest problem. All the Lord needs to do at this moment is touch him with His hand. Now, if you should read this passage and think that the Lord could not prevail over Jacob, God touches. So that with the simplicity of a touch, God says, I am the Almighty One, and you are not. It's been said the Lord withholds His full might for a time to let Jacob think that he is winning, but just when the patriarch thinks he has the upper hand, God puts his hip out of joint, verse 25. The Almighty did not tear Jacob's leg from his socket. The Hebrew indicates that he was wounded by a soft touch. After all, only God has the strength to crush with a delicate tap. I wonder if you would think about where the Lord has touched you with a delicate tap of His hand. Quite often that touch is put onto the place of your greatest strength. If finances have been your greatest certainty, it wouldn't be unlike the Lord to touch you there. If independence and freedom have been your strength, might the Lord tap that spot? Of course, we've seen the Lord tap the most intelligent people with a bout of foolishness, haven't we? And in so doing, He reveals that all wisdom comes from God. Think about King Solomon. Of course, we've seen the Lord touch the strongest people with physical weakness, and in so doing, He exposes that true strength comes from God. Think about Samson. Of course, you've seen very honorable men brought low by that one little area of inconsistency in their lives. Think about King David. And what's the message? Honor doesn't belong to men, it belongs to the Lord. Jacob's mental, emotional, and physical strength has always been his greatest asset. Through Laban, the Lord touched the mental and the emotional, and now He touches the physical. What is the touch of the Lord? St. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo in the 4th century said, "The touch of the Lord is the hand of the Lord chastising and giving life." Aren't we talking about the discipline of God? As a father who longs for the good and the well-being of his son or daughter? Where has the Lord? Where would the Lord? Where does the Lord need to touch you with his loving hand? And then what do you do once he does? Well, the Bible says that we are to submit to his touch, that we are to submit to his intentional discipline on that very spot that he knows you need to be changed, perhaps weakened, in order to find your help in him. Secondly, take note of the spot that he's touched you. Learn from it. So that if the Lord touches your security, then look at where you have wrongly found your security. If the Lord touches your health, "Father, how have I taken my health for granted?" Whatever the Lord touches with his hand of discipline, ask him to reveal to you how you have been overly self-reliant. Many believers today ask God to touch them. They're asking the Lord to give them some sort of special blessing from God. But I wonder how many of us are truly ready for the Lord to touch us with discipline. Not many go searching for the Lord's chastisement. But doesn't the Lord love you too much to let you rule your life in destructive ways? And doesn't a passage like this remind us that God is good even in his discipline? God wrestles and God touches because God desires you to cling to him. Finally, God names. In the Bible, names, as you know, are an indication of the character of the person. Look at verse 27. "And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.'" That is, God asked Jacob his own name. And God, of course, knows the name of the man with whom he's been wrestling. So why does he ask Jacob his name? One commentator says that to declare your name is a kind of self-disclosure. Do you remember what Jacob's name means? Heel grabber? Deceiver? Cheater? God brings Jacob to utter exhaustion. And then he says, "Now, tell me who you are. Reveal to me now the depths of your depravity." It's kind of a call to confess, to repent. "I'm Jacob. I'm a cheater. I'm a deceiver from my mother's womb." You see, the Lord tells Jacob to own up to his own sin, to acknowledge it. And what happens in the text? The very next thing that the Lord does is then the Lord extends his grace. Look at verse 28. "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." So the Lord takes the past, who Jacob was, and he transforms him into Israel, who he will be. From Jacob cheats to the Lord fights. The Lord prevails for his people, for you, Jacob. I think it's a little bit confusing in English, really. In Hebrew, it says so much more about the Lord's prevailing for his people than it does about them prevailing over others. I think Jim Boyce explained this best when he said that the Lord's name, anytime it's invoked in the Old Testament as a person's name, it is always the Lord and then a verb that goes along with it. So the Lord does this, and here it says, "God prevails for you." Every person you've ever met can actually be redeemed in this very same way. That internal strength, which has always been so ugly in Jacob, is now redeemed, and it becomes something beautiful. I wonder if you have qualities in your character that you loathe, things that you feel like that's always been a little too strong, just a little too much. Is it not likely? Is it not possible? Is it not even happening today that the Lord, by his grace, redeems it into something useful for his kingdom? For Jacob, stubbornness is transformed into certainty and firm faith. No, Jacob has not wrestled God into submission. The Lord has wrestled Jacob all the way to the ground. And like a child hanging on to his ankle, utterly broken on the ground, Jacob hangs on. And that's actually what the Lord commends. Because finally, Jacob is beautifully subdued. He's hanging on by faith. Which is why verse 26 says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. Clinging to God by the proverbial ankle. Well, as day begins to break, the Lord must leave. God reveals himself when and how he wants to, and no one can make God reveal himself beyond what he intends to show. Still hanging on to the ankle of the Lord, verse 29, Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. See, Jacob wants to know who's been wrestling with him this whole night. And the God man responds with a question to answer the question. Why is it that you ask my name? As if to say, don't you know who I am? Well, in the moment, it wasn't totally obvious. But when the sun came up, it was perfectly clear. It was God who wrestled with Jacob for the entire night. And so chapter 32 closes by telling us the long-term implications of this event. Verse 30, Jacob named the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that's on the hip socket. The man who was always way too strong, always too self-reliant, always able to rely on his own wits and intellect and cunning, that man's going to walk the rest of his life with a limp. God blessed Jacob with a forever reminder of his grace and transforming power, and doesn't it always go with a limp? It's not with strength. It is with brokenness. Jacob has received blessings before, hadn't he? But he's never received them by faith. He stole his brother's birthright. He stole his father's blessing intended for his brother Esau. But now a spiritual blessing is given, not because Jacob stole it, but because God offered it by grace. And Jacob clung to the Lord in faith. That's worth asking the question then, isn't it? How do you prevail? When the Lord wrestles with you, you're going to face occasions where the Lord wrestles with you. When he takes you through a trial, when he calls you to get rid of some particular sin in your life, well, there's a pattern in this wrestling match that you and I can follow. The only way to prevail when God wrestles with you is to admit your own guilt, as Jacob is forced to do. And by faith, cling to the Lord with all your might. See, the pattern is repentance and dependence. I'm sure you can see then why this wrestling match is really more discipline than destruction. Jacob was surprisingly not crushed in judgment. You and I, surprisingly, are not crushed under the hand of God. Why? Well, you're not crushed, and he was not crushed because Jesus wrestled with the Lord in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Gethsemane. It was a perfect match of strength against strength, God versus himself. Only Jesus did not fight for his life. He gave his life up so that you would be spared the eternal crushing blow of God's wrath. You might say that Jesus willingly lost the match, so that you might gain eternal life, so that you might cling to him in faith. And I know you know that this name change is important, don't you? God promises in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 62, that there will be a name change for God's people. And it's true for you, isn't it? You who have wrestled with the Lord, you who have defied the Lord, you who have so often run from the Lord are now called sons, daughters of the King. Well, God desires that you cling to Him through Christ. God wrestles, God touches, God names. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would quiet our hearts beneath your word. Teach us, O Lord, to walk with you. I pray that we might learn what it means to embrace by faith the moments of your wrestling with us, and that we might hold on to you with faith and trust those things that we cannot see, knowing that behind them all, there is a loving Father whose wrestling is also an embrace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.